Welcome, welcome, welcome to session two of the Alpha Course. We're so glad to have you guys here. How many of you, it's your first time tonight? First time. Well, welcome to the first timers. We're glad you're here. Yeah. Well, it is wonderful. If you didn't get a chance yet to watch session one, it is online at Lakeview Christian Center's YouTube channel, and we welcome you to do that. There's some folks that are watching live tonight from South Bend, Indiana. So Ben and Michelle Tomshack, hi, how are you doing? We hope you're doing well. Sorry you have to be Notre Dame fans. We're really sorry for you. But we're grateful for Paul Maneri. The baseball coach. We are not grateful for Brian Kelly, but you can have him back. But and Tim, I hope you're watching from way all the way from Marrero, Louisiana tonight. So, Tim, glad you're here. Well, I told you guys last week that my wife and I were celebrating. Tomorrow we'll be celebrating our 48th wedding anniversary. But I don't see one gift over here. Anyway, but I thought at least I'd show you a picture of Annette and I when we got the day we got married. So it's there we are. Been married a long time. Actually, okay, so this is really the that's us. Is that incredible? So 48 years of bliss, at least for me. It's gone by like 48 days. Probably 48 centuries for my wife, but you know, and it's just great. I'm just so grateful. But not all marriages, you know, work out as well as you would like. Like this couple right here. I mean, they were doing their best. They were really doing their best, and they decided to go on a trip after years and years of marriage. Go on a trip to Israel, to the Holy Land. Fabulous, and they are in Jerusalem when all of a sudden, the man's wife dies. It was just tragic. And, you know, in the Middle East, they bury people quickly. They don't do all this, you know, stuff with all the formaldehyde and everything they put in your arms. And so the undertaker's there quickly, and he starts to explain some of the things. He says, sir, if you have her body sent back to the United States, it's going to cost at least $10,000 just to get her back to the U.S., plus, you know, at least another $15,000 to have her in the body foot in the ground there. Or what you could do is you could have her buried here in Jerusalem, and it'll only cost you $400 American. And how wonderful that would be. He thought about it for a minute. He said, no, I think I'll just go ahead and have her body sent back to the United States. He said, but sir, think about the savings, not to mention your wife being buried in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land. He said, why would you do that? And he said, you know, a long time ago, a man died here. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He said, I just can't take that chance. So, anyway, all right, after that nonsense, okay. Okay, well, tonight we discuss this very important question, who is Jesus? So if you've got your, if you've got, and I hope you do have your course guide, at the very beginning of the course guide, just as it's like page 11, it should be page 11, I just put here a quick refresher. And I wrote here, you just follow with me if you want for a minute. So life and our decisions in life, we talked about this last week, life and our decisions in life center around faith. Faith is not necessarily or religiously exclusive. Every decision we make in life is based on faith. Faith doesn't have to be blind. Faith is usually dependent upon evidence that gives us reason to believe by faith or not believe by faith. Faith is what we exercise all the time. We don't think about it, but it's what we exercise all the time. And we talked about that in fairly much detail last week. But, you know, that's just not true when we're kids, right? We just believe things, right? We're kids. You know, remember this old saying, step on a crack. How many mothers had broken backs when you did that? Okay, but, you know, you just went out there, you got angry at mom, you ran outside looking for the crack and stomping on that. That didn't work very well. How many believe this? If you swallow watermelon seeds, an entire watermelon will grow inside of you. I mean, you believe that. And then you go to the store with mom and you see this and it's like, whoa, okay. And then, of course, when you're a kid, I mean, right? You know, but what do you do when your kids get older and to try to cover up the lie, the manipulative lie that you fed them? Well, what we did was we told them that a Ukrainian drone downed Santa. You know, the funeral was horrible. It was just terrible. So, but as kids, we just believed things by faith. But when we grow up, our decisions become a little bit more serious. They have a little bit more gravity to them. We're looking to make sense. We want to be rational. We don't want to make rash decisions. We want to make rational decisions. And so, whether you're getting on an airplane or making a medical decision or a financial investment, you want evidence to support that. And it's just, we're just made that way. We're thinking human beings. And so there's this basic model of logic that I'd like to just present to us quickly tonight. And it's in your book if you want to follow along. I think at the bottom of page 11, but every one of us has a worldview, okay? Every one of us has a philosophy of life. It doesn't matter whether you've got a PhD in philosophy or you can't spell philosophy. You've got a philosophy of life. You've got a view by which you attempt to make the world make sense, right? Philosophy is just basically a framework that we just try to fit everything inside this grid so that the world makes sense. And everybody's worldview is based upon presuppositions. We suppose certain things to be true. But all presuppositions are based on faith. Okay? We believe that. We can't say that we believe it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but we believe that. And every faith has its position in an authority. Who says so? Okay? But every authority, if it's to be believed, must be validated by evidence, okay? So all of us have presuppositions which are based on faith, which have an authority, which is going to be validated or perhaps invalidated by evidence. This is the process whereby we think through all the time, okay? If you break, let's just say you break your leg, and the best orthopedists you know are at East Jefferson or Ochsner or whatever. And you have a choice. Some of you are going, no, that's not true. And you have a choice between going to an orthopedist at Ochsner, or there's a guy that set up a trailer park, you know, has a little trailer on Airline Drive. Now, you know, what are you looking for? I mean, when you get there, you're looking for the fellowships and you're looking for the diplomas. You're looking to find anybody else break their leg like this that they could have had this doctor work on them? Isn't that what we do? We just do that. You go to restaurants based on, particularly today with Google reviews. I mean, we're looking for all these things. We're looking constantly for evidence. And so the question that I think we must ask ourselves when we talk about the topic tonight, who is Jesus? Let's not toss or think you have to toss your brain. Like I personally believed, in a Jesus that really didn't exist. I mean, if he is who the Bible says he is, let's just say, just give me, I'm not asking you to believe it, just give me this for a moment. If Jesus is who he says he is, I can't imagine an answer that we need to get right more than that answer. If he is actually the resurrected Son of God. Because if he is, he says, I have everything to do with your short span of time on the planet in the dash, and everything to do with the line afterwards. You know, it's interesting that, it's not interesting, it's just true that the death rate is 100%. Did you know that? Nobody gets off the planet alive. In the world, on average, 150,000 people die a day. In the United States, an average of 7,700 people die a day. I don't know how many of them expected not to make it back to their pillow that night. But it happens. And again, I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that so that we would think, not just about death, but a lot of us are just existing through the years, not really living life as God would have it to be if what Christ says is true. So as I said, I believed in a Jesus that really didn't exist. I created a fictitious character named Jesus, I'll tell you more about this next week, that kind of fit my worldview. But I had no basis upon for my faith position. So we're going to talk about that next week. So when I was introduced to the Jesus Christ of history and the Bible, not just the Bible, the Jesus of history, not the Jesus I had created out of my own sincere religious stereotyping assumptions, and I became a follower of Christ some 50 plus years ago, he changed my life completely. Not asking you to believe that. I'm just telling you what happened to me. But it was then that I began to look into some evidence to learn if it was reasonable. Was it reasonable to consider faith, putting all of my marbles, all my chips in on what Jesus said to say about himself and what the Bible says about him? So what is the evidence? So let's look at it. So we're talking about presuppositions, faith, authority, evidence. What about when it pertains to faith in Jesus Christ? So the presupposition is that all the things make me believe that I desire to be a follower of Christ. My faith is that he is, in fact, who he says he is. He may be who he may not, but this is just, again, the model of logic for thinking this way. The authority is the Bible. All right? Not asking you to believe that, but just that's the authority. So the question is, why should I believe the Bible? What's the evidence that I should put my life in his hands? And so that's just a way for you and me to think about this. So let's just look into this a little bit more. In our manual, it says that he existed. Okay, he actually existed. Now look, this is not because the Bible says he existed. There are so many extra-biblical manuscripts and authors and historians at the time of Jesus that spoke about Jesus. And no rational, critically thinking, fair-minded historian or archaeologist is going to say that, it's just a figment of everybody's imagination. I mean, if that's the case, then you have to throw away Caesar and Plato and Socrates and Attila the Hun and everybody else, because there's no more evidence for them than there is for Jesus. As a matter of fact, the more we look into this, we'll see that there actually is more evidence. And there are many that lived during the time of Jesus, many historians that lived during the time of Jesus that wrote of him. And I could tell you those names. But let's go to a Roman historian by the name of Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman senator. He's considered the greatest of Roman historians, though there were many. and he wrote a book called The Annals, and he wrote a book called The History, the Annals of Rome and the Histories of Rome. And so he's, can you see how we're related? I mean, is that just obvious? So this is Cornelius in the Annals of Rome. This is what he wrote. He said, consequently, I'm just pulling a little piece of this, to get rid of the report that he had Rome burned, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. One of the reasons they were hated for their abominations is that they were monotheistic. The Romans were polytheistic. You know, so this conflagration of Roman gods and Greek gods, and the abomination was, you only believe in one God? What is wrong with you? So it goes on to say, Christus, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, just like the Bible says, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, just like the Bible says. Now, Tacitus was no friend of Christianity. He is just reporting that which was historically accurate. So when we talk about holding a position of faith in the Bible, the question is, how do we know that the Bible is true? Why should I believe the Bible? I mean, it's been around for thousands of years. Hasn't it been changed over the years? How can we possibly know what the original autograph versus the copies, the handwritten manuscripts, say? Well, there is tremendous evidence. Now, there is a science, a literary science called textual criticism. Okay, it is a science by which there is evidential determination that works of antiquity, manuscripts, are either legitimate or illegitimate. And so inside of this textual criticism is a study, a test called the bibliographical test. And you've got some boxes there, I think, that may help you with this. Okay, and this is the way. This is not just the Bible thing. This is every work, every literary work of antiquity before Gutenberg's press. They determined, historians, literary scientists determine whether or not ancient manuscripts are true. So first there is the quantity of manuscripts, okay? How many copies do we have? We don't have any of the originals because most everything was written on something called papyrus, okay, which was made out of a reed, mostly found in Egypt, and where they were beaten and basically laid out and written upon, and it was only written on typically one side of that papyrus. So quantity of manuscripts, the quality of manuscripts, okay? That's the consistency. Consistency does not mean how pretty they were. Are they all pretty? Consistency means, let's just say you've got 10 manuscripts. Does papyrus 1 match papyrus 10, match papyrus 7, match papyrus 3, or are they contradicting one another? Is there a consistency? That's the quality. Okay, quality is the consistency. Are they saying the same thing or not? And then thirdly, the time span between the original autograph and the manuscripts, between the author writing it and when we see copies of that. All right? So let me just give you a couple of these because I don't want to bore you to death with this. Herodotus was a Greek historian. He wrote of the Greco-Persian Wars. He wrote from 488 to 428 BC. The earliest copy that we have of Herodotus is 89 AD, not 80, AD 900. Okay, we've got a time lapse of about 1,300 years between when Herodotus wrote and we start seeing copies. How many manuscripts do we have? 117 manuscripts. Okay, and they're pretty consistent. The the quality is good. Okay, let's look at Livy. Okay, Roman historian, wrote of the history of Rome. He wrote between 59 BC and AD 17, so during the time of Jesus, this man wrote, during the life of Christ. His earliest copies are AD 400s. We have a time lapse of 400 years, and we have about 169 copies of that. All right? Big deal. You go to school, you study ancient Roman history, you've probably read some of Livy's history, and you didn't question it for a moment, did you? I didn't. Homer. Now, we all know Homer, right? Homer? This is not that Homer. Okay. Homer wrote the Iliad. Anybody seen the Odyssey? Anybody's going to see the Odyssey? Okay. I mean, Homer's not getting any royalties for that. And that's, do you think he's got any relatives living that still he's getting some royalties? Okay, Homer, his Iliad, okay? He's a Greek poet. He wrote the Iliad is a fantasy, right? It's just a fictitious poem. Wrote it of the Trojan War, wrote 800 BC, earliest copy 400 BC, a time lapse of 400 years, and wow, we've got a whopping 1,757 copies of a fable. Isn't that awesome? We got more copies of a fable than we do of history. And as it pertains to Homer, there is no other work of antiquity that we have as many extant existing manuscripts than we do Homer's Iliad, which I think is pretty amazing. So why don't we just, for the heck of it, why don't we look at the New Testament? Okay, just see what that may have to say. All right, the New Testament, Testimony of Jesus Christ and the History of the Church, written AD 50 to 100, the earliest manuscript. We have a partial of John chapter 13. And this is kind of cool. The fragment of John, it's a small fragment, but it's written on both sides of the page, which means it was a codex or a book. Because papyrus was only written on one page. This was written on two. So already in about 125, 130 AD, there are books of the New Testament being put together, and we somehow have preserved a little piece of that. We have full manuscripts around AD 350, so we have time lapses between 40 years, maybe 90 years, and full manuscripts. We have copies of full manuscripts at about 350, so 90 plus years. How many manuscripts do we have of the New Testament, do you think? Okay, remember, the most we had was what, 1,747-ish from Homer? Okay, the New Testament only has 23,986. Well, what about the accuracy? What about the quality? When you look at the New Testament, you compare codices and you compare the papyrus, Lord, you have a consistency of 99.5%. Look, there are lots of inaccuracies in the Bible as it pertains to a word misspelled here, or sometimes when there's one word misspelled and it's written off of other manuscripts, they consider that 2,100 inaccuracies. But the only inaccuracies that we have pertain to misspelling and the way in which the words, I don't want to go too deeply into this, but the words began to be separated. And as I said, the punctuation. But as it pertains to the teachings of the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters, the Book of Acts, which is the history of the beginning of the church, there is no contradiction. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Now, if I'm going to believe, if I'm going to the Roman history class or the Greek history class, and they're going to base the Greek history class on 117 manuscripts of Herodotus. They're going to base the Roman history class on 163 copies of Livy. And I'm looking at Homer's fictional poem, or I'm looking at the New Testament. It doesn't mean it's the Word of God, but it does mean historically it stands up stronger and higher than any other work of antiquity. I think that's pretty amazing. So, and one of the interesting things too about the New Testament is that when the New Testament is being written, okay, between 50 and 100 AD, and the copies are starting to go into circulation, people are still alive when they're circulating the manuscripts. It was F.F. Bruce, who was a professor of New Testament criticism at Manchester University. This is a little piece out of his book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? This is what Bruce wrote. He says, it was not friendly witnesses that the early preachers had to reckon with. There were others less well-disposed who were also conversant with the facts of the ministry and the death of Jesus. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak willful manipulations of the fact, which would at once be exposed by those who would be only too glad to do so. On the contrary, one of the strong points of the original apostolic preaching is the confident appeal to the knowledge of the hearers. They not only said, "We are witnesses of these things," but also, "As you yourselves know," had the tendency been to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible pressure of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective. Those documents would have gone nowhere. And so on page 13, the Bible tells us a lot of different things about Jesus. Again, this is an introduction. There's so much deeper to be gone. But the Bible declares that Jesus was fully human. Now, I'm not going to go through these verses with you. I would encourage you to take the Alpha Bible we've given you. And if you're here tonight and you haven't gotten a Bible yet, we want to make sure everybody's got a copy of the Bible. But it says that Jesus, on page 13, that Jesus had a human body, and that is supported by Scripture. Human emotions, anger, love, sadness, there are verses for that, and that he had human experiences. He was tempted. He learned. He worked. He obeyed. But here's the real question. Was he more than a good man? Was he more than a great human? Was he more than a prophet? Or was he just more than a religious teacher? Well, what does the Bible record that Jesus had to say about himself? Well, John chapter 3, this is the Gospel of John. It's the fourth gospel in the Bible, okay? It's the sixth chapter, the 35th verse. Now, just who cares? But as I said, when the New Testament was originally written, there was not even spaces between the words, okay? But the Geneva Bible was translated, I can't remember when it was, 1600s, I think. And they began, for the sake of being able to find more easily chapters and verses. Where's that verse? They broke the Bible up into chapters and verses. All right. And so this is what the Gospel of John says is recorded at 6:35. He said, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now I want you to pay attention, because I'm giving you the information to pay attention here. These are not underlined in the New Testament. These are my underlinings. So, but I want you to see how Jesus focuses everything on himself. If you were here last week, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." As I said, that was either the most arrogant statement, that this guy thinks the way you get to God is through him. Or perhaps it's true. So he says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." He didn't say he who goes to church shall not hunger. He who says his prayer shall not hunger. He makes this incredibly intimately personal. And I pray that we will have ears to hear this for ourselves. "And he who believes in me shall never thirst." I mean, what is he saying here? I put a little line there for you to fill this in if you want. He says he comes to fill our emptiness. Now, not like Alpha, where we fill your stomachs, but he says he comes to fill that empty part. Remember that God-shaped hole that Blaise Pascal, we quoted him about saying, that every person is a God-shaped hole filled only by Jesus Christ? So Jesus is claiming, I'm coming to fill your emptiness. I'm coming to give you purpose and meaning. Okay, another verse where Jesus, what he had to say about himself is this: I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay? So he's saying, if I'm the light of the world, if you follow me, you're not going to walk around not knowing where you're going. Your life is going to have direction and purpose. So he's claiming that he will give us meaning and purpose, and he will give us direction in life. These are the claims that he makes for himself, that in the dash, we will experience him. A couple more. Matthew's Gospel, 11th chapter, 28th verse, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke is a burden that oxen would bear together, okay? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What a statement if that is true. What is he saying? He said, I will give you peace in the midst of this hellacious world. I will give you a sense of belonging like you've never had. And you will never be alone. I will be with you always. Okay. Not asking you to believe it. If you leave here not believing a word of it, at least you're going to know what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. If we get nothing else out of this, at least you'll have a better understanding of what the Bible says. Lastly, John 11, Jesus said to Martha, after Martha's son Lazarus had died, Jesus is about to raise him from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes, we're going to really unpack this word believe over the next couple of weeks. He who believes in me shall live even if or even when he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, he's not saying we're going to go on forever in our physical bodies. He's obviously talking about a life on the other side of the dash in the line. But he's saying he's the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you'll live even if and when you die. And you believe in me, you'll never die. So what's Jesus saying there? He's saying here, well, I'm sorry. Then he asks the question, do you believe this? Now, here's a great question that if you'd have asked me this question over 50 years ago, I'd have said, guess so. Really hadn't thought much about it. Okay, I'm the resurrection and the life. You believe in me? Even when you die in the dash, you'll have life in the line forever. You believe that? I'm not asking you to believe it. I'm not asking you not to believe it. I'm just saying that's Jesus' question. That's not my question to you tonight. That's his question. If he were here, he'd ask you that question. What's he saying? I will make you eternally secure with God. I will give you a sense of security, a sense of belonging, a sense of wholeness that will last forever. Again, maybe true, maybe not true. What else? And another thing that's interesting about Jesus as it pertains, and next week we're going to talk about world religions. We're going to look at, okay, so what's the difference between Christianity and every other religion? We're going to unpack that next week. But let me just tell you this about Jesus. Because remember, we've talked about through all of this, he's saying, I am, you know, I this, I am that, believe in me. If you take every religion, every major religion of the world, any religion of the world, where there's a focus on a leader of that religion, whether it's Muhammad or Krishna or Buddha or Confucius, or any of them, their teachings are not based on them. As a matter of fact, Buddha would say, do not believe me. Just look at my dharma, my good works. But don't look at me. Look at the teaching. Now, the interesting thing about every world religion, with the exception of Christianity, is that you can remove Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, Confucius, and all the other ones out of the way, and their faith stands. If you remove Jesus out of Christianity, the whole thing comes down. Because he says all of his teachings are based upon he himself. That's an interesting, doesn't mean that that's the truth, but it is true that that is a separation between biblical Christianity and every other religion in the world. And so Jesus made some claims. We see indirect claims in the Gospel of Mark, which maybe you guys will talk about at your table tonight. I'm not going to go over there right now. I've given you four different, of the many there are, I've given you four different verses to look at in your manual. But I'll touch on the fourth. I'm going to touch on the fourth one in the Gospel of John. One direct claim. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These are my underlinings again. And I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. Now, just a moment ago, I'll back off of this for a second. Just a moment ago, we have Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes me will live even if he dies, and he who believes me will never die. Do you believe this? He's standing in front of a crowd of people, not friendly people. We're going to see in just a minute, he's standing in the front of people that want him dead. He's not good for their religion, he's not good for business, and he's causing trouble with Rome, and we do not want trouble with Rome. Because remember, at that point in time, Israel is occupied by the Roman Empire. All right, so here's Jesus in front of lots of people that don't care for him, and some that do. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Wow. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He goes on to say, the Jews picked up stones again, to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's making clear statements. And that's just one of the multitudes of them. See, he says, is it not for a good work? I've shown you many good works. What's that? We could call that evidence. But I heard this statement once, which I think is so true, that a person, a man, a woman, convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. No amount of evidence is going to turn the mind of the person that says, thanks, but no thanks. So who was this Jesus? Who was he? Well, there is something called decision tree analysis, whereby we break things down to their simplest components, and we can make a decision based on that. And C.S. Lewis, whom we've talked about before, we'll talk about him a little bit again tonight, took from a particular author who I don't remember his name, and he really built upon this in his book, Mere Christianity. So Jesus claimed to be God. So let's just break this down. It was either false. It's false. He claimed to be, but he wasn't. or is true. He said he was, and he was. Well, let's just talk about the fact that maybe he wasn't. If he wasn't, he knew he wasn't, or he didn't know he wasn't. If he knew it, he was a liar. He's a liar. I mean, constantly in the New Testament, we do, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly. Well, not only is he a liar, he's a hypocrite. Because he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only that, he was a demon. Because he said, I'm the way, but I'm really not. I'm just here to deceive you. Not only that, liar, hypocrite, demon, frickin' fool. Because he died for it, knowing good and well, everything he talked about was not real. Okay. Maybe he didn't know it. He was a nut job. He was a lunatic. Okay? He really thought he was God come in the flesh. And there have been lots of people that have felt that way. Some of them occupy political office even. But no one could stand in front of the greatest minds, the greatest powers, for all of that time and keep it together like he did. Even those who do not believe Christianity, some ancient professors of ancient history, just like C.S. Lewis, professor of ancient English literature, though they do not believe, they do not believe that there was any way someone would stand up the way he stood up against him. So what if it is true? I think I've got in your notebook there, your handout there on page 15. It says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. I guess that would make him a deviled egg. You must make your choice. Do I have this for you? I do have this for you. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Again, remember, C.S. Lewis, angry atheist, become ardent follower of Jesus Christ. So what evidence supports what Jesus had to say about himself? Does it make more sense that he was a liar or a lunatic? Or was he Lord? Was he actually who he said he was? And if he was, then that kind of drops something in your, in my lap to either accept that he is the resurrection and the life, to accept that he is the way, to accept that he is the door, to accept that he is who he says he is, or reject that. So, interesting evidences, I think. But what evidence does support him? Maybe his teachings, his miracles, maybe his character. What we're going to talk about in session 5 is the prophecies, the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that speak of a Messiah to come. These are pieces of evidence, but Christianity rises and falls upon one piece of evidence. And here it is. Did he come? Did Jesus of Nazareth come out of that tomb alive on that first Easter morning. If not, if he did not, Christianity is worse than a farce. It is demonic. It needs to be destroyed. Because though there may be some nice teachings that we get, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you know, nice scripture verses, teachings, the whole premise of the faith is based on a lie. It's not to be believed. The Apostle Paul, who was Saul, who persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ and did everything he could to wipe it out and became the Apostle Paul, he ended up writing 13 books of the New Testament. He said several things about this. I'm just going to give you a quick look at one of them. This is Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, right? His first letter. There are two letters that we have that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. This is what he says. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses. Another word for false witnesses? Liars about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only in this life, if only in the dash, we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And that means every one of us that believe this is wasting our time. Go spend your money someplace else. The resurrection is the centerpiece of historic Christianity. And I say that word historic intentionally. So many, and many have tried to explain away the resurrection. A lot of people have. But most people agree that Jesus' body was not there in the tomb. So where was it? There's several thoughts that, let me just give them to you, just quickly. The women went to the wrong tomb. It was dark. They went to the wrong tomb. They went to an empty tomb. Well, guess what you do if it's the wrong tomb? You bring them to the right tomb. I mean, I'm an LSU graduate. I can figure that out myself. The disciples stole the body. Well, the disciples had already scattered. They had dispersed in front of the stone that closed the tomb. Are a platoon of Roman soldiers who guarded that tomb to the death. If that that dead prisoner gets out, they're dead prisoners. So certainly they didn't steal them. And then are you gonna die for a lie, knowing that it's a lie? If they got away with it, are you gonna die saying he's raised from the dead, and then you're gonna die because you perpetrated a lie? I don't think so. Maybe the Jewish officials stole the body. They took it out because possibly the disciples would try to come and take the body themselves. Well, if the Jewish officials stole the body, guess what they're going to do when everybody starts hooting and hollering that he's raised from the dead? Here he is. Hallucinations? Did that many people over that many time hallucinate? People that didn't even want to believe this hallucinate. In one case in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that 500 people saw Christ at one time. Or maybe he just swooned. He didn't really die. He just swooned. I tell you, nobody survives Roman crucifixion. Tonight, I can't go through this with you. I don't have time to do this. But we have for each of you tonight a really cool article that was put out by the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus Christ. Let me see if I've got that. Yeah. If you want to get a digital copy of this, just email me, frank@lakeviewchristiancenter.com, and I will send you a digital copy of this. Roman crucifixion was horrific. Roman crucifixion, many people didn't hardly make it to the cross. That's how much the prisoner, the victim, was tortured before he got to the cross. That's how much blood loss was there. Before the crucifixion, the victim was whipped. They'd have short whips with bone and glass, and they would whip the victim multiple times. And the amount of blood loss and the shock that would go the victim would go into, it would barely make it to the cross. But once hanged upon the cross, the nails were these big, you know, 7-8 inch, what we would call like railroad spikes, that didn't go through the hand, because what would happen if it went through the hand, it would eventually just rip out. So they actually, the nails were put through the wrist and the ulnar nerve, and that person, that nerve would be shattered, and this is what would be happening there. So totally back, just ribbons, hanging there, and then across to the side. You'll get all these gruesome descriptions, which I've just touched on here, but no one survives Roman crucifixion. Plus, imagine if he did. Okay, maybe he came to in the tomb, and he takes these grave claws, which are wrapped around him. He moves this 2,000-pound stone, right? And then he overcomes the Roman guard, and then he presents himself as God. I'm sorry, I just don't have enough faith to believe that. So many have wrestled with this question. But and then there are, I love this because there's so many authors that set out to debunk Christianity. So tonight, actually, if you're a guest, we have this book for you, More Than a Carpenter, which is a cliff notes of a guy named Josh McDowell that has written many, many evidences of the life of Jesus, the historicity of the Bible, and the historicity of the resurrection. But McDowell did not want to believe it. He was challenged. He said, if you don't believe it, well, show us why we're wrong. Well, the guy has written books that are as tall as I standing on this stage. Okay, has spoken to millions and millions of people. Lee Strobel had a degree from Yale University in legal studies, became the chief legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. His wife became a follower of Christ. He flipped. He hated it. And so what did he do? As he was screaming at one of his employees, who was the chief legal editor at the Chicago Tribune, he's telling him about his wife. He says, well, you're a journalist. Why don't you just go find out if it's true or not? And Strobel set off to prove his wife wrong, that Christianity is a farce. It didn't work out that way. And Strobel has written a bunch of books on using, because of his legal background, the case for. This is the case for Christmas. You're going to get a copy of this in a couple of weeks. And then this is a British journalist by the name of Frank Morrison. The book is called Who Moved the Stone? And he wanted to write this book. And the first chapter of the book is this. Can you see that? You can't see that? Okay. I can't see it from right here. Here's chapter one of the book. The book that refused to be written. Every bit of this man did not want to believe this was historical fact. And he ended up writing a best-selling book called Who Moved the Stone? Wow. So many have wrestled with this question, who is Jesus? And I would argue that that question, who he is, echoes through the canyons of time, right into this room tonight, in the hearing of each and every one of us on August 25th, 2026. The question of the resurrection of Jesus and who he is the question I would perhaps is the question he may be asking every one of us tonight. In the Gospel of Matthew, I'm almost done, promise. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded that Jesus said this. He says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, no relation to you, Harry Philippi is over here, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, that lived about 700 years before Christ. Still others, Jeremiah, about 600-700 years, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turns that and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What if Jesus were to walk into this room tonight and ask you point blank, who do you say that I am? Not who do you box check say on a Sunday that I am. Not who do you give lip service to me saying that I am. Who do you with full-throated, faith-filled conviction desire to say, believe and live that I am? Then this question. It's done. What if who I say Jesus is to me determines who Jesus says I am to him? I want you to think about that. What if who I say Jesus is to me determines who Jesus says I am to him? Now, this leads us right into next week. Week 3, why did Jesus die? And the ramifications for you and me if Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, crucified, historically, I think, evidentially resurrected. What if he did not stay dead in that tomb and was resurrected? What does that mean to you in the dash, and me in the dash, and then in the line on the other side of our last heartbeat, which every one of us is going to have? What does the person of Jesus Christ really have to do with my life and the way I live my life? Perhaps we have critically not examined who Jesus is closely enough, or maybe at all. But next week, this is what we're going to do. We're gonna dive right into, and I just want to encourage you. If you're only going to come back one more week, come back next week, all right? Why did Jesus die? I was shocked by what I found out. And I think some of us in this room may be too. Some of us watching may be as well. So, hey, it's not too late to invite friends. Bring more friends if you'd like to. These two sessions are really, I think, just the warm-up for sessions 3 and 4. So next week, at the end of 3, I'll say, don't miss session 4, okay? So I want you to do that. So, anyway, hey, live stream, if you want us to send you some manuals, we'll send you manuals. We will not send you food, but we will send you manuals. So, folks, I can't thank you enough for coming. Thanks for being here tonight. Grab some coffee, whatever. Hope to see you next week.